In the assembly this morning, it was announced by Brother Vonnie Beard that the congregation will be moving forward very shortly in our building and addition program. Now, a lot has not been said about this to the congregation generally. Not that there's any air of secrecy being maintained, but in order that we might finalize the loan arrangements, and in order that everything might be accomplished before we start saying what we're going to do, we had to clear the path for that. And this has been done in a very fine manner, and so we're going to be talking about that in the bulletin and in our lessons from time to time. And I view in many ways the construction effort that is going to take place. Of course, we realize that we're really building souls here. We're building people with immortal spirits for eternity. We're not just building buildings which will serve as memorials to our own egos or something of that nature. Any building project is only useful to the extent that it serves a purpose in teaching men and women the will of the Lord. And certainly that's the attitude of the elders in undertaking this project. I think that one of the finest things about laboring with the Bel Air congregation is the attitude of the elders in having a positive view towards the work of the Lord. I've labored under different circumstances where people had different attitudes. I've been in congregations where there was the general business meeting method that would prevail, and you'd come in and sit down, and maybe you'd have a suggestion, and you could count on at least four flippant remarks, and maybe two bordering on sarcasm, three negative remarks, and maybe eventually the positive forces would carry the day, and the church did act, but it was where babes and the mature all met alike, and the constructive viewpoint won out, it was not without a battle. And it's certainly a pleasure to work with men that have a good, positive, constructive attitudes toward the work. I've been in groups where you'd see men in a business meeting and they'd all sit back. One would be filing their fingernails, another would be cutting on them with a knife and leaning back in their chairs and sort of a ho-hum attitude. And if anything was mentioned, there was sort of the passive attitude, well, we've tried this before, and we've seen preachers come and we've seen preachers go, and we know that they all have these suggestions. It's sort of a part of the game, and they're expected to do it, but we take it all with a grain of salt because we see nothing earth-shaking happening anyway, so we're just going to let them make their suggestions, and this too shall pass. They take sort of the attitude that Gamaliel did politically when he urged moderation, and let's just wait and see about this thing, because if it's from God, we don't want to be found fighting against him, but on the other hand, if it isn't, it'll be just like those insurrectionists that arose, they'll pass away. And so a lot of people take that attitude towards the work of the church. Let's look at two opposite poles of attitude that people have towards the church tonight, and look at the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, the 13th chapter, in verses 30 and 31. And here we find Caleb still the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." Now this is when the spies came back from the land of Canaan, the land of promise, and Joshua and Caleb came back with a favorable report and said, "We are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him, that is the other 10, said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." It's a bad indication when people talk like that. Here was the children of Israel that had been led out of Egyptian bondage under impossible odds. They had had God work miracles in providing for them in his providential care. They had seen the Red Sea parted. They had seen the plagues that God brought on Egypt. And still they had this attitude of, "We can't do it." Sometimes when people say, "We can't do something," What it really means in translation is, I will not do it. I just refuse to even try. Sometimes it just means, I could do it, but I won't try. Sometimes it may mean, I don't intend to do it. Sometimes it means, I don't want to put out the effort to do it. And sometimes it may mean, I have an inferiority complex. I have a lack of confidence in the Lord and in the resources that are at my disposal. If we were like the 10 spies, we could look around us at the denominational world, at the resources, at the buildings, at the facilities, and everything that they have, and we could say, why, we as members of the Lord's body comprise just a small minority of what is generally called Christendom, just of the religious world in the United States. We're just a tiny minority, and even Christians, considered against the background of the whole religious mosaic, are a very, very small minority, and there's just no way that we can overcome these odds, so we'll just pull in our wings, so to speak, and just sit and not do anything. That is a very bad attitude. And yet there are people that are chronic pessimists, not only in the work of the Lord, but in their everyday lives. You know, there are people that have the attitude, well, inside every silver lining, there's a dark cloud. There are people that are like the cowboy that had the attitude, as long as you're sleeping on the floor, you can't fall out of bed. And there are churches that have that. As long as we're on the bottom, well, at least we can't fall any farther. Let's look at a few others who had this attitude. In the scriptures, we see Moses as God approached him in Exodus, the third chapter. And Moses responds to God's overtures by saying, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children out of Egypt? And then we find God's response. God said, I will be with you. And he said, well, who will I say sent me? And God said, I am. And Moses said, they won't believe me. And God said, I'll give you signs. Moses said, but I'm not an eloquent man. And it's always been interesting to me how eloquently Moses refuted this idea that he was eloquent. Moses did a very eloquent job of telling God that he wasn't eloquent. And God said to him, who made man's mouth? If I made your mouth and your vocal cords and your brain, you may be assured that I can give you the right words at the right time to say. And Moses did it. By faith and with the help of God and effort, he was able to accomplish what God wanted him to. We see the Israelites in Numbers, the 13th chapter, after they had gone up and they wanted the land of Canaan, but they began to look at the odds against them, and they said, they're stronger than we are. The land eateth up its inhabitants. There are giants in the land. We are like grasshoppers. Yet they had seen the crossing of the Red Sea. In fact, they had been involved in it. They had seen the incident of Moses receiving the law on Mount Sinai. They had seen the pillar of fire, the manna that God had fed them with, all of these things. And so here was an example of negativism. We find that in the book of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is talking about our attitude, and he said, don't murmur and complain as they did and perished in the wilderness. It's possible for us as the people of the Lord to have a negative attitude and perish because of it. Job's wife was not a consolation to Job. When Job needed someone with a positive attitude, when he needed his wife to really be a helpmeet to him, she turned to him and said, do you still retain your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die? This is found in Job, the second chapter, in verse 9. And then we see the miserable attitude of the one talent man who said, Lord, I was afraid. I didn't want to venture forth on any project. I hid my talent. Really, I simply did nothing. And the Lord said that that man would be consigned to outer darkness, where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A negative attitude in life in general is a very bad thing. It can afflict your marriage. It can afflict your health. Your psychological attitude can literally make you sick, wretched. It can make you poor. It can rob you of the happiness that life might hold for you. It can steal any fruitfulness and prosperity and fulfillment of accomplishment that you might ever hope to attain in this life. But above and beyond all of these temporal things, pessimism can rob God of what you have to offer in His kingdom. It has no place among Christians. I just wonder if we were to stand before the Apostle Paul sometime, or the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and we were to offer up our puny excuses for being as half-heartedly faithful as we are, what the response might be. As we stand before Paul, and you know, when we read about Paul's travels and realize that he went over 1,000 miles from Jerusalem, traveling mostly on foot, sometimes perhaps by animal, sometimes traveling by sea, being time and again in shipwreck and perils of brethren and perils of robbers, in all kinds of distress, and you'd say, oh, what a man of great strength he must have been. And yet in the 2 Corinthian letter, we see the taunting accusations of the Corinthians who said, oh, his words are mighty and swelling, but in bodily presence he's weak. And Paul didn't dispute that. It seems to be acknowledged that Paul was probably a frail man. And Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh, but the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And Paul went on to say that he would glory in his infirmities, because he had found that when he was weak, then was he strong. When in spite of his weaknesses, he put forth effort, then he could glory in the Lord, saying, it is God that strengtheneth me. I do all things through Christ who giveth me strength. And if we were to stand before Paul, who just almost single-handedly took the gospel to the entire known world, and we would just say, Paul, you know, we're just so tired. It just seems like there's so much opposition. It just seems like we never accomplish anything. I just wonder, Paul would just stand there. Probably just look at us incredulously. And we would almost just wilt before Paul. It seems to me that from the moment that the blazing glory of our Lord Jesus Christ was revealed to Saul on the road to Damascus, that Paul became a human dynamo, almost a perpetual motion machine, such that he said, for me to live is Christ. The end and all of life for me is to work and labor and serve Christ. It'd be far better for me to die and be with the Lord, but I have one object in living. It's better for you, and it is more needful, so that I can pay that debt that the Lord has given to me. I've been entrusted with something, and I'm going to tell as many people as I can about it. What they do with it is their prerogative, but what I do with it is a debt. And I will work until my dying day to try to pay that debt, that eternal debt, really that never can be paid, of telling others about the gospel. And you know, we would just wilt before the Apostle Paul and before the magnitude of his life. His life will rise up in judgment as an accusation against all of the pale, flaccid, feeble excuses that brethren have for not laboring and working. Jesus Christ Himself will be sitting there in the day of judgment as our judge. And I wonder, when we compare our lives against His, what He lived and what He suffered and what He did for us, how well our excuses will stand up. It's comforting that not all of those that are presented in the biblical panorama were negative. We see Joshua and Caleb as they came out of the land after spying it out, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses, Numbers 13 and verse 30, and he said, let us go up at once and let us possess the land, for we are well able to overcome it. He had a positive attitude. In the restoration of Nehemiah in the second chapter of Nehemiah in verse 20 answered them and said unto them, the God of heaven, He will prosper us. Therefore we, His servants, will arise and we will build, but ye have no portions nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem. when the remnant of Jews seemed to have no claim on Jerusalem, when they were taunted for their efforts, Nehemiah said, "We will rise, we will go up, we will build, we'll not let anything deter us, we'll set our hand to the task that needs to be done." And Paul shared that attitude. In Ephesians 3 and verses 19 through 20, Paul said, "And to know the love of God which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him that is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." In 1 Corinthians 15:57, we've already mentioned the passage where Paul actually says, "Thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, my beloved, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for inasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We need to recognize that God plus one individual really makes a majority anywhere. You take one person that has the truth and has a good attitude about it, and that person can go anywhere on the face of this earth, and the Lord's cause will be multiplied. It will be planted as a result of that person's life and testimony. It is entirely within our possibilities here at Bel Air to fill this building literally to capacity. Wouldn't you love to see that? And yet, too many times, members take the attitude, "Well, that's the duty of the preacher, the elders. We'll just sort of sit as spectators and keep score on what they're doing." The building additions that are going to be made are made with the elective classes in mind. About 2 years ago, the elders of this congregation embarked upon a course that was very courageous, very foresighted, of having classes every night of the week almost, Monday through Thursday, intensive classes where students would be encouraged to study on a very high academic plane, that they would be forced to dig and really become students of God's Word rather than just casual seekers at the straight gate. And this program has been exciting. It has had its disappointments. It has had its moments where we have learned certain things and altered course. But we knew that certain things would come. When you start anything that is new, you always know that there will be people that will get involved in it because of the initial enthusiasm. This is what we call religiously many times 90-day wonders. People that get involved in a thing and for about 3 months they're all excited and then they sort of fall away. And that's predictable. And there have been some that have taken a course or two and then they've sort of fallen by the wayside. Some of these have said, "You know, I took a couple of courses and then I stayed out a semester and I just feel destitute spiritually. I just feel poverty stricken. I've just got to get in next semester." I've had people express that to me this semester who were not taking a course. It just feels like just coming on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday night is just not enough. I find myself hungering and thirsting for some of these more intensive classes. And we recognize that good advertising has to be done. There is no telling how many people in the city of Houston, not members at Bel Air, members of other churches of Christ, or members of varying denominations, would love to study the Bible in the way we teach it if we could simply tell them the message of what we're doing. And steps are being taken at this time. We'll not go into all that as to what it involves. But steps are being taken, some very innovative steps, to advertise the various programs of the church here, to try to have an outreach into our community rather than to shut ourselves in inside these four walls. And I'm very, very optimistic that these are going to be highly successful and portend well for the church here. It's always a wonderful thing to hear about a church that is making an effort to do something constructive, even if they're not being highly successful at it. Glenn Tomlin recently told me about the church in one of the churches in Nacogdoches that had a radio program. And this radio program was a program where they were stirring up the community quite a bit. And then the preacher would invite people immediately following the program to come to his study. And he said, I'll be there, and if you want to discuss this with me. And they were apparently having a number of people come down to the building and study with them. And that's encouraging. It's wonderful to know. I don't know whether it would work here or not. Houston may be different from Lufkin in the way people would react to something like that. But it's good in any place and at any time to see brethren that are working and are really, really trying to accomplish something. That's a very splendid thing. And we rejoice that congregations have the leadership in some places to try things that may be even regarded as innovative or new, so long as there's scripture. You know, we find the disciples that were fishing, and the Lord approached them, and they had been fishing and fishing and not catching anything on one side of the boat, and the Lord just said, put your nets over on the other side. And they were unable to draw up the nets because of the tremendous load of the catch. Sometimes, by shifting our approach just slightly, by putting our nets out on the other side, by doing things a little bit differently, we can be highly successful. Now, in terms of suggestions for innovative ideas, the elders here are not the kind of men who are gullible, that anything that's suggested, oh yeah, let's immediately dump $10,000 into that project, that would be foolish. And we can be thankful that as stewards over our money and our resources and the efforts that we try here, that the elders that guide this congregation are very conservative men. But if something looks like it has good prospects, they're usually willing to try it. Now, there are things that I have suggested to the elders here that they have said, no, we don't feel that that would be the best. We don't feel that that's expedient. And I didn't fly into a rage or stomp up and down and throw a childish temper tantrum. I accept their judgment on that, and that's fine. There have been other things where they've said, yes, we think that's a good idea. And other things where they say, yes, that might have possibilities, we'll try it in some degree. But I do know that the elders of the congregation desperately want to accomplish what the Lord would have us to accomplish here. We know that people are not flocking by droves, by hundreds and thousands to hear the gospel. We know that we're living in an age when people are inundated with material things and other attractions. We know that there are thousands of things in the city of Houston to attract people. You know, I want to tell you, brethren, if a person wants to hide from the Lord, there's not a better place in Houston, Texas to come. If we only knew about it, I have no doubt in my mind that there are thousands of people, thousands of couples, that have at one time been faithful members of the Lord's church, that have moved to Houston, and before they could get their feet on the ground spiritually, they were caught up in the pleasures of this world, and the thorns have just reached up and entangled them and dragged them down, and now they're in total apostasy, completely inactive, buried in this city. I have no doubt of that whatsoever, because I know of a tremendous number of them. And if I know of a number of them from my limited experience, I think of how many there are that I don't know. And so the program of the church here is to not only evangelize and teach the gospel to those honest souls that are willing to hear, but it is to edify and build up and strengthen those that are Christians, such that even if later on they leave here, they move from this community, that they will have been rooted and grounded in the faith in a way that they will carry with them all of their lives. We will be, as I said, publishing more about the details of this building project. Basically, what we're going to have is above our present structure. It will not be as large as our classroom area. There will be three very excellent teaching classrooms. The elders feel that since the classes are an hour and a half long, and we have only met in existing facilities, and the desk are in some ways inadequate to put your books and so forth out on, that there needs to be everything done physically that is within our power to facilitate the comfort of the student and to make the learning situation as desirable as possible, so that we can come together and the classes may be taught, and we can do so in an environment and in a situation that is conducive to our learning. And so there will be three special classrooms equipped for the kind of teaching that we're doing, all with good audio-visual aids, with good recording facilities. There will be additional nursery space above the alcove area with picture windows overlooking the auditorium, so that those that have babies or toddlers, there will be two nurseries, an infant nursery and a toddler nursery, so that those that have young children, rather than being out of visual contact with the auditorium, will be able to not only hear what's going on, but will also be able to have a sense of touch and identity with the assembly, because they'll be able to see the assembly and the worship period. And there will be a resource library. Very rapidly, we are expanding far beyond the capacity of the little room that we use as a library, which is used as a combination library and taping room all together, and also as an office for Brother Dunn and his coordination of our personal work program. Also, some changes will be made downstairs. Several of our small classrooms will be made larger. There will be several offices made, several facilities made for those that have work to do at this building. As most of you know, Greg has his study at his house. If he wishes to, of course, he could even now have a study here at the building if he so desired it, but that facility will be made available. Facilities for the elders to have an office at the building for their study and the work that they do. In other words, you can see that all of this is done from a serious-minded attitude of a group of people that really take seriously the work of the Lord. This isn't just a game. This isn't just something that we're playing at. We're not just playing church like children do. We've seen children play church. And too many times, adults are just doing that in on a little bit more elevated plane. And it's a sad thing. And so, as Vonnie mentioned, all of the programs that the congregation here undertakes take money. There's a lot of things that you can do to help the congregation here. One of them is to give of your means. And as in all congregations, it's sad that the bulk of the giving is oftentimes done by a very small minority. And the rest are content to ride along and let the few carry the financial load. The work that is outlined by the elders of this congregation for this congregation can easily be carried on financially and in every way if each and every member of the congregation will simply recognize the personal responsibilities that they have to work, to give of your time, to enroll in the classes, to give of your means financially. And the elders have likewise determined that we will in no wise cut back on any of the preacher support. There are many, many congregations that have decided to carry on some program of work and done so at the expense of gospel preaching. You know, I got a letter, one of the most humiliating letters that I ever received in my life. I had held a meeting out in West Texas, a gospel meeting out there in 1965, I believe it was, and they scheduled me for another meeting in 1967. And 1967 rolled around, and it got down to 1 month before the meeting. And, of course, I had a number of meetings that year, and I had kind of scheduled everything such that I could go to this place at that particular time. And about a month before the meeting, I got a letter that said, "Dear Brother McQuistion, we regret to inform you that we have canceled the meeting that we previously had scheduled with you. We have decided to pave the parking lot instead." So here you see, I was usurped by the paving of the parking lot, and undoubtedly the parking lot needed to be paved. In fact, I would have been quite happy to pay my own expenses and go out and preach to them and let them take the money and pave the parking lot. But it is gratifying that the elders of the church here are not building buildings and cutting off gospel preaching. They have a true sense of where our priorities lie. Now, this lesson has been a combination of personal remarks regarding the work here, and the elders feel that you, as a member of this congregation, have an inherent right as a member of this congregation to know what is going on, how your money is being spent, what we are looking forward to in terms of plans, exactly why certain actions are taken, what the thinking is behind it. And the elders are accessible to you, I suppose, at any time. If you want to have a meeting with them, to talk to them, whether it be a matter of doctrine or whether it be about a matter of judgment in terms of their supervision and oversight of the congregation. And likewise, we've given some biblical examples of negativism and a positive attitude and shown that really there's no room for negativism in the Christian's thinking, the genuine Christian. That we must have a positive attitude, a constructive attitude, and that's the only disposition that the Lord will really be pleased with. And so, if you become a Christian tonight by being baptized into Christ, you need to determine that as a result of that act of baptism, that you'll be like the Ethiopian eunuch and you'll go on your way rejoicing. That it's not like an occasion for a funeral dirge. You know, some people think that becoming a Christian is the end. Well, this is the end of all my fun, all my frolic. Now I won't be able to do this, I won't be able to do that. I'll have to conform to all of those stodgy rules. And there's only sadness from now on. And yet the most happy, joyous life in all of this world is that of serving the Lord. You'll be on your way rejoicing, having an attitude of, with the Lord all things are possible, knowing that it is Christ that strengthens you, and you can join others and hold up your hands with those of us who are trying to conservatively and trying to positively serve God and carry out His will in this community where we live. If you're subject to God's invitation, will you come as we stand and sing together?